Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 41. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance, finishing his to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this declaration of your word, upon the presentation of the gospel, upon this time of the lifting up of Christ to our hearts and minds, that we would hear, Lord, what you are saying to us, that we receive in faith Christ all over again, and that we grow in faith in Christ through the word that you give to us. Grant that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your name would be glorified, and that your spirit would give understanding and faith and trust in Jesus and all these things. We thank you, Lord, and we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As I remind you, this is not my normal pattern for preaching. Usually I do expository verse by verse through the passages I've read. I'm not doing that in this series. We're looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, taking from it the topic headings and looking systematically at what we believe as Christians. And so the scriptures that I'm reading generally are not the scriptures I'm going to preach from, but using them as a theme text. So that we're anchoring what we're saying in the sermon, what we're hearing in the sermon, from some part of the Bible, and to understand what's being given to us. We looked at the last 2 weeks of the work of Christ the Mediator, looking at our need for one to go between us and God. Because of our sin, we cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot endure to be with God. His holiness is such, His righteousness is such, His justice is such, we must be destroyed and condemned by Him because of that. Yet it was not God's will that that should be so for everyone. He had called a people to Himself, and in order to present that people to Himself, in order to allow them to stand before Him and receive blessing and not condemnation, He sent a mediator. And that mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked and saw how that mediator is Himself both fully God and fully man. He must be both to complete the work of salvation, to accomplish all that God has sent Him to do. The passage I read from Acts is Paul's preaching to a synagogue in Asia Minor. He's preaching to Jews there who've not yet heard the gospel. He's preaching to Gentiles who have been attracted to the God of Israel, but are not yet themselves convinced of it all. And so he addresses himself to them and gives a brief history of salvation, beginning with the calling of Israel from Egypt into freedom, telling them of the promises and the rule of David, and what God promised to do through him, and to make it clear that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of this work of salvation. And what we're looking at today in this sermon is this work that Christ has done, what it is that He's accomplished for us. I want to say, first of all, that the mediator, Jesus, is equipped and called to this work. We know how important it is that somebody be able to do the job that they're saying they can do. We've perhaps had handymen come into our homes thinking they could do the job that we've called them to do, and they really don't do it well. We've been disappointed by that. They're not equipped to do it. They're not prepared to do that work. Jesus is equipped to do the work of being the mediator. He truly is the one who can fulfill the law of God, satisfy the justice of God, and bring His people to Himself. He's equipped to do this. He's also called to do this. It's not a job He said, I think I'll do this. Lots of times in our daily life, we'll think, I like that. I think I'll go do that. And that's an okay way to look at a vocation. That's an okay way to look at an activity you want to do. But when you're looking at something of this magnitude, it's not just up to the person. It's up to the one who needs the job done to make the call. And so God, in His wisdom from before the beginning of time, decided within Himself that His Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, would take upon Himself human flesh, being fully human and fully God, and as a man would receive this call from God to be the Savior of His people and to do all the things that were necessary that God's people might be forgiven and redeemed and saved forevermore. The Lord Jesus is one of a kind. There is no one like Him. We saw last week how He is divine in His nature. He is fully God. He has ability, He has power, He has honor, He has glory, and He is also fully man in that He is like us. He needed to grow up, He needed to learn, He needed to rest, He needed to eat, He needed to sleep. He is both God and man together. There is no one like Him. And He needed to be both God and man because the work of redemption required that. It required that the Savior be a man in order to stand in the place of men and be a substitute for them, both in the obedience that men were to render to God and failed to do so, beginning with Adam, but also then to be the one who would suffer and die for His people. Because of sin, everyone who sins must die. Everybody. No one gets out of this world alive, one poet said, because all have sinned. What hope is there for us in finding salvation if we've all sinned? Jesus comes, and he does not sin. So he is able to be our substitute, to keep the law in our place, and to take the wrath of God in our place as well, and to be a sacrifice on our behalf. However, because the sin of man is great and the judgment of God is complete, in his human nature he died. Because what man could stand up before the wrath of God? Yet because Jesus was also God, fully human, fully divine, in one person, he was raised up from the dead and showed that the demands of God's justice had been satisfied. The wrath of God had been averted from his people and placed upon his Son. And the Son, in his divine nature, had satisfied all the requirements of God and had borne all the judgment of God and is able to communicate to us that life which comes only from God through his righteousness as we come to him by faith. Jesus alone could do this because he is fully God and fully man. There are mysteries about that. You know, there's things we can't fully explain. We looked last week also some things we ought not to believe about the nature of Christ as fully God and fully man, about his two natures, using nature as a general term for who Jesus is as a person. But we know enough to believe, and to believe with firmness of conviction, the truth about who Jesus is. He was equipped by the Holy Spirit for this work. He was chosen by God, anointed by God for this work. Psalm 45:7 speaks of the king as he prepares for his wedding and says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore your God has anointed, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Psalm 45 speaks to the wedding of the king and his bride, speaks to the wedding of Christ and his church, speaks to the preparation and the choosing and the appointment of the one that God has sent to redeem his people. The idea of anointing has with it the idea of choosing out. And then the pouring of oil, the actual anointing that happens, is just an evidence to all that this one has been set apart for this work. Jesus has been called and set apart from this work. Remember Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." This is the anointing, the choosing, the setting apart of Jesus for his work of salvation. And he's been given all that he must be given, all that he needs to do this work. John 3 tells us that for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. There's nothing lacking in Jesus' preparation or in Jesus' ability to satisfy the commands of God and win freedom and salvation for his people. He's filled with the fullness of God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we worship God, to worship him truly, we must worship Jesus. And we are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We are worshiping God in the way that he has commanded. Because Jesus is God. In him, all the fullness of God dwells. Again, testifying to the fact that he himself is God. And there is salvation in no other name. To look to anyone else but Jesus is to commit idolatry, is to live in unbelief, and will bring nothing but death. Jesus is holy and undefiled and full of grace. This mediator that God has sent is perfect in all of his ways. He is sinless. What charge could be brought against him? When you read through the Gospels, what does Jesus do that's wrong? Nothing. Now you might say, but an unbeliever might say, well, strategically, he should have done this or done that. But since they don't believe in Jesus, they're looking for a different kind of work than what Jesus came to do. Who did Jesus sin against? Who did Jesus disown? Who did Jesus insult? Yes, he was hard on people. And he called Herod a fox. And called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. That's not an insult. That's just the reality. And when people speak hard words against somebody else that are true, and when Jesus speaks hard words against somebody that are true, it's so that they can repent. It's the message of judgment, implicitly carrying the promise of salvation if one receives that message of judgment and repents. Jesus was without sin. Jesus revealed who God was to us, who God is to us, rather. John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I've said this so many times, I sound like a broken record. Some of you don't know what a record is. That's okay. Most of you don't know what a record is. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the one that God has sent to reveal Himself and to make Him known to the nations of the world and to all of His people. And such, Jesus is holy, undefiled, and full of grace, perfect in all of His ways. He's equipped and prepared to be the mediator because God has anointed Him by His Spirit and called Him to this task. He is called and authorized by the Father to do this work. He didn't just decide one day to wake up and say, I know, this is what I'll do. I'll declare myself to be the Son of God, and I'll go and do miracles, and I'll go and do healings, and I'll go and cast out demons, and then I'll go and put myself on the cross, and therefore God will have to accept all this, and we'll all be saved. Well, some people actually think they can do that. There have been so many self-proclaimed messiahs in the history of man. It's amazing. And what's even more amazing, and maybe even more sad, is the number of people that follow them, that believe them. Jesus is the only one who can say this is true because He is the only one that has been sent by God and come from God to do this work. You know, the priests in the Old Testament couldn't just anoint themselves. They were chosen by God, first by family. It had to be the sons of Aaron. From the sons of Aaron, the priests were chosen. And the high priest could not be chosen from among the sons of Aaron. They had to be the descendants of Aaron and his sons directly. And had to be passed down line after line after line. They did not appoint themselves. God appointed them. And so Hebrews says, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Quoting Psalm 2 for us. God has chosen and God has set aside Jesus as the one. And it's to Jesus and to Jesus alone that all power and authority has been given. John 5 tells, Jesus tells us, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. It's Jesus we will stand before at the last day, because all judgment has been given to Him, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Again, testifying that there's no way to salvation, no way to know God, unless we go through Jesus. And if we don't honor Jesus, we're not honoring God the Father. If we say, well, I believe in God, I'm not so sure about Jesus, you don't know God. You just know a figment of your own imagination. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Jesus has authority to judge. Jesus has authority to lay down His life and take it up again. We think of His resurrection, and oftentimes we think of it as something that God the Father did. But the scripture tells us that it's God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. It's God the Son who raised Jesus from the dead. It's God the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. It was the work of the triune God that did this, because all authority has been given to Jesus the Son for this to happen. And of course, you remember the words of the Great Commission. Jesus, with his disciples before he's ascended into heaven, and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There is no one else to go to. There is no one else to whom we ought to look." Next, we look at the work that was undertaken. This is what Jesus did. Note first that it was done willingly. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody negotiated with Jesus. You know, athletes and prospective employees always negotiate the terms of the contract they're about to sign. If you have a lot of skills and gifts, it makes it a lot easier to negotiate from. But Jesus did not have to negotiate. He took it upon himself willingly. This is one of the beautiful verses of the Old Testament, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." That's referring to Jesus. Those are his words. But don't you want them to be yours as well? I mean, you and I can't do what Jesus has done. But ought we not to have that kind of willingness to do the things that God has set out for us to do? To be conformed to the image of his Son? Jesus' work included the fulfillment of God's law, and in that regard, his act of obedience. He kept the law. He obeyed everything that God had commanded his people to do. Jesus was a Jew. He was born under the Jewish law. He was born and lived under the Mosaic covenant. Everything that a Jew was supposed to do, Jesus did. He offered sacrifices at the right time. He observed the laws of cleanliness as appropriate to him. He spoke well of all. He respected authority. Everything that Jesus did was perfect and in accordance with God's law. And because of this, he's able to go to the cross and to be a sacrifice for us. Jesus testifies to this. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so testifying that, in fact, he's the one that the law and the prophets are pointing to. It's him. It's him that they reveal. When we read through the Old Testament, when we read through all those hard-to-understand commandments in Leviticus, we have to read them with Jesus in mind. How is this pointing us to Jesus? How is this revealing Jesus to us? When we read all the prophets, we need to be reading what they say with Jesus in mind. Because Jesus is revealed in all of these things. The necessity for Jesus is revealed in all of them. So that when Jesus comes, he can say truthfully, "This is me. This is what I've come to do." Jesus fulfilled God's law also in this way. His passive obedience. He did all that God had commanded him to do. He didn't do anything that God had said not to do. That's activity. That's a positive motion forward. Choices being made. But part of his obedience was also to be a lamb. To be the Lamb of God that would take upon himself the sins of the world. And this is what theologians call his passive obedience. He laid down his life for his brother. He didn't defend himself when spoken against. When the soldiers came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's ready to defend him. Peter pulls out a short sword and slashes out and actually cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. And Jesus picks up the ear and places it back on the guy's head and heals him. And then rebukes to Peter and says, "Don't. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call out to my Father and he'd send legions of angels to come and defend me?" He's passive. He lays down his life for his brothers, for his people. He puts himself and receives under the judgment of God, as God also makes him sin who knew no sin to be sin for us. He suffers in the garden. He's on the cross and he cries out, quoting Psalm 22, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Acknowledging that the judgment of God is being poured out upon him as a substitute for the sin of all people. And Philippians tells us that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember that in those times the cross wasn't a bit of jewelry that people wore. It was the most shameful death that one could suffer. And it was reserved for the most shameful of people. This is what Jesus did for us. He kept the law of God on our behalf. And he suffered and died under the most awful and complete wrath of God that was deserved by us. He's done that on our behalf. Jesus has paid for our sins. But because Jesus is God, Jesus did not stay dead. Death could not hold him. And so on the third day, he was raised from the dead to testify that in fact sins had been paid for, that God's justice had been satisfied, that there was a way of fellowship with God the Father, that there was a way to be forgiven of sin and guilt. And that way was through faith in Jesus. This Jesus who once was dead but is now alive. You can read the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, his appearance to the women, to the disciples, and how they just don't understand who it is at first, and how they don't believe who it is. Thomas and Jesus are together. The other disciples tell Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I don't know, is he maybe like being a little too graphic, you know? Into the wound, into the side. Maybe Thomas was given in his dazzled overstatement. But he says, "I need to know this. I need to see with my own eyes." And so 8 days later, his disciples were in sight again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas just simply says, "My Lord and my God." That's enough for him. Jesus has conquered sin and death, and his resurrection is the proof of that. Jesus, in his work, then ascends into heaven. His time on earth after his resurrection, about 40 days. He appears to many, teaches them, clarifies for them misunderstandings, prepares them for a greater work yet to come, and that will be the coming of his Holy Spirit. When the disciples and the church are equipped to do the work of ministry, to preach the word of God, and the Spirit goes with them in that work. But first, Jesus has to ascend. And so as he's meeting with the disciples one day, a great cloud comes over them. Not a rain cloud, not a thunder cloud, but the cloud of God's glory. And Jesus is lifted up physically from among them and is taken up into the sky and disappears from their sight. And the angels say, "Why are you looking up there? Don't you know he's going to come back in the same way that he left? He's given you work to do. Go do the work." Jesus ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he rules over all things in obedience to his Father and for the sake of his people, the church. And one of the things that he does is he continues to intercede for us. It's through him that God's forgiveness continues to come to us. It's through him that the blessings of God are made manifest to us, through Jesus, as he sends his Holy Spirit to us. And so when we speak of Jesus interceding, we don't mean that God is still angry and that Jesus has to sit his dad down and talk with his dad. "You know, it's taken care of. I got it." Some people want to view it like that, and it's just so wrong to view it like that. Remember, God the Father sent the Son willingly. And the Son came willingly to do this work because God, the Father, wanted to be reconciled to His people. And so it's not as if God has still to be placated in some way. He's eternally placated because His Son has come and done the work. The fact is that we will always need Jesus to be our righteousness. We will always need Him to intercede for us. And He always will intercede for us. The salvation that He's given us will not be taken away. It will not be undone. God, the Father, will not change His mind and then have Jesus, the Son, come in and talk Him out of it. No. Perfect union. Perfect agreement between the two. The Father, Son, and the Spirit in perfect agreement and harmony on the work of salvation and the love they have for us. The love that is expressed through Jesus Christ. And the love that can only be experienced and known through faith in Jesus. Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We have an advocate in heaven who will never forget us or disown us. And of course, we believe as part of His work that He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We have His promise and His presence now with us by His Holy Spirit. But I don't think there's a single one of you who doesn't wish that it were now, that He were here now. That knowing Him, seeing Him face to face would somehow be better than what we have right now. Well, what we have right now is the best that we have. God has decreed it. But one day we will see Him face to face. One day He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. One day, sin will be eradicated from our very beings. And we'll be with Him in glory forever. One day, all the evil that so torments us, the things that we do, and the things that we see being done by and to people around us, that just grieves us. And would render us hopeless if such a thing were for Christians were possible. That will be addressed also in that day when Jesus returns and sets all things right. This is what we look to. This is what we hope for. What we believe. Not because we hope it's true, but because we know it's true. It's what Jesus has declared to be so. The one risen from the tomb. The one risen from death. We want to consider also then the scope of His work. We've talked around this, but just to look at another angle. Remember His perfect obedience and sacrifice. You and I are called to obey God. That's what the charge given to Adam was. Obey God. Only one thing forbidden to Adam. The one thing forbidden to Adam, Adam did it. And so we're all plunged into sin because of that. And we all choose to live in the sin that happens to us because of that. Our nature is corrupted and destroyed by Adam's sin. We live in that corruption. We actively choose to sin. None of one of you can say, the devil made me do it. You did it. You made the choice. Who can save us? Not someone close to you. It has to be someone else. It has to be Jesus. Because Jesus did not sin. He kept the law of God perfectly. And again, to reiterate, because He was perfect in all of His ways, He was the Lamb without blemish, slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is able to be the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. God's justice satisfied in the death of Christ, we are set free by faith from God's justice and God's wrath. And now walk in Jesus, in freedom and in righteousness, in adoption, in growing in holiness, to love and to glorify God. This demand of God's justice is fully satisfied only in Christ, Along with that, we also are reconciled to God. We know about conflicts with people, sometimes conflicts with people we live with. And so we may at one point say, you can't come into the house anymore. I mean, I know husbands and wives that have fought and the one has locked the other out of the house. Or sometimes a child has done something bad and the parent is so angry they throw the child out for a moment. Then they relent, they come to their senses, well, I can't really do that. And say, let the spouse or let the child back in. But man, that house is tense. The dinner table is not a pleasant place to be because although they're together, they're not reconciled. We are reconciled to God through Christ. He's not merely putting up with us. He loves us. And He enjoys us. Not in potentiality, but in actuality. When we pray to God, He is delighting to have us talk to Him. When we listen to Him, by reading the Word, by singing a psalm of praise to Him, by hearing a sermon, He is overjoyed that we're giving Him our attention and our time. We are reconciled to Him. Anything that we have done has been taken away that would break fellowship with Him. The sins have been done away with. They're thrown away. They won't be brought up again. As far as East is from West, so He's taken our sins from us. We are at peace with Him. And with that peace also comes an eternal inheritance. We will be His children forever. He will not change His mind and will not disown us. And He will bring us into His kingdom. And He will complete our sanctification, completing our salvation, driving away sin and cleansing us and making us pure, as it says that Christ will do for the church one day, presenting the church to God as His bride, holy and spotless, stainless, without sin. Don't you hunger for that? Don't you think, oh, could that day be now? Not that you should be thinking about your death, but think about your death. There are worse things than dying and going to be with the Lord. Because when we die and go to be with them, we're free of sin forevermore. We are free of the struggle against sin. And what a day that will be when we see Him face to face. Some will ask in all of this, well, that's great for those who hear Jesus preached. But what about those who don't hear Jesus preached? Specifically thinking of the Old Testament. Was Noah saved? Was Abraham saved? How could they be saved because they didn't hear about Jesus? The fact is that they did hear about Jesus. And they saw types and foreshadowings of Jesus and the sacrifices. It was teaching them that they could not save themselves. They had to wait upon the work of God, the work that God would perform for them. And the work of God was announced in the song, in the sacrifices that were made, in the promises of a Messiah that would come. Remember Genesis 3:15, so crucial to this. Your offspring, God says to Eve, will crush the head of the serpent. The first hint, the first not just hint, but declaration, there would be one who would come, who would be a human being, who would destroy the power of sin and death. And He is the one that all the later sacrifices and prophecies and types were pointing to. One would come. And because they believed God, believed in His promise, they were counted righteous by their faith. And when Jesus came and fulfilled the promises of God and fulfilled the prophecies of God and fulfilled all the types that had been given of Him beforehand, that simply verified the faith of those who had come before. There's not one way of salvation in the Old Testament and one way now. It is all by faith in the promises of God. But in the Old Testament, faith in the promises, however dimly seen, in their fulfillment, that was counted to them as righteousness. Now, for the people of Jesus' time and for our time, the promise is fulfilled. We look to Jesus and are saved the same way, justified by faith, justified by God's grace, justified by believing in Christ and repenting of our sins. And of course, those for whom Christ has died, they will be saved. There's no doubt about that. There's no wiggle room in this for some to love Jesus but not be saved by Jesus. And there's not any wiggle room for some to be saved by Jesus who don't love Him. Those who want to be with Christ forever will be with Christ forevermore. There won't be anybody in heaven who doesn't want to be there. And there won't be anybody not in heaven who wishes they were. Jesus' work is full and complete. Those for whom Christ died are those who will be saved. And those who are saved are the ones for whom Christ has died. Remember what Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Do you wonder sometimes if you're really a believer? Sometimes I do. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I wonder, what am I doing? Why am I thinking like this? I've been a professed Christian for 40 years now, and thinking, why am I still so stupid as to think or do the things that I do? And all I can do is go back to Jesus and know that He will receive me and He will forgive me. And in coming back to Him, I'm testifying to the fact that I've been given to Him by God the Father, and He will not reject me. If it's true for me, it's going to be true for you also. Verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raised up as the last day." You ever try to pick up water in your hand? Okay, you might cut your hand a little bit, but you know, sooner or later that water is going to fall. It's going to fall away. Sometimes I think some of us think that Jesus is like that hand that we have, that will keep some water, but will let others go. But whoever's been given into Jesus' hand, He will hold securely. Nothing will break His hold on us. If we belong to Him, we will be His. This is our security and this is our hope. That once brought to Christ, He will maintain and keep us. He intercedes for us. We've talked about this earlier. Here's another verse about intercession. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You know, when you sin, you can be wrecked by that. You can be really taken off the rails, not just by the sin, but by your reaction to that sin. And you can really wonder, do I believe? Well, here's the evidence that you do believe. You repent of your sin because Jesus is the advocate for you. He brings you back to repentance. He grieves your heart and changes your mind so that you recognize that what you did was wrong and sinful and worthy of judgment, but that Jesus died nonetheless to forgive it. And so your broken heart is healed and you're learning to walk in righteousness again. The propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. God is not taking anything out on us. We don't need to complete our salvation by penances or by asceticism or by punishing ourselves in some way. Jesus has taken all that and fulfilled it. And those that Jesus is calling will come to Him. He will make His word known to them. He's declared it to us. You've read it in the Scriptures. You've heard it in the sermons. You've talked about it with one another. And He does this work by His Holy Spirit. Now, salvation has always been a work of the Spirit. The changing of heart, the regeneration of heart and mind that needed to happen, always done by the Spirit. What's changed since Pentecost is the fullness of that work and our awareness of that work. He has come now in a powerful way upon all who believe, to set up residence within them, to dwell within them, to be their teacher, their guide, their comforter. The one sent by Jesus, so that Jesus might dwell with us and within us by that same Spirit. It's that Spirit that has convicted you of your sin and of your need to repent. It's that same Spirit of Christ that has filled your heart with remorse and regret, but more than remorse and regret, with repentance, a turning away from what you've done, from your unbelief, and directed you in that to looking to Jesus and to who He is and what He has done and how He alone can be your salvation. It's that same Spirit that keeps your eyes looking to Jesus and away from yourself. And when you find yourself looking at yourself or looking at someone else instead of Jesus, it's that same Spirit that takes you and puts your eyes back on Christ and says, it's not in your strength. It's not in their strength. Jesus says, it's in my strength and my righteousness alone. And when we're overwhelmed by sins we commit or sins committed against us, it is only the Spirit of Christ that can lift us up, that can comfort us and console us, and remind us that this world is hard and is brutal and it ain't fair and it ain't just and it ain't right. But we don't live for justice in this world. We don't live for fairness in this world. We see how fair and just the world is and was when it crucified Jesus. We live for Christ in the world to come. And as we wait for Jesus to come, as we wait to enter into that new world, our hope is not in things improving here. Our hope is in what Jesus has done for us now and will continue to do for us. His work is completed when we come to faith in Him. We don't need to add anything to it. It's done. Jesus says to the Father, it is finished. Sins have been paid for. Guilt has been removed. The justice of God has been satisfied. Yet there's one more thing we await. And that's being in the presence of Jesus Himself one day. That is one work that has yet to be completed. But with all that Jesus has done, do you have any doubt that He'll do that also? That He will come again in glory to gather up His sheep and take them to be with Him. This is what Jesus has done. This is what the Mediator has done and who He is. How can you go anywhere else? Why would you look to anyone else? Why would you not own Him? Why would you not say, this is what I want. He's the one I need. He's the one I follow. Because I guarantee you, no one else will do what Jesus has done. No one else is who Jesus is. He alone is your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, God, that You would bless us and fill us with the joy of Christ. God, we thank You for the comfort we receive from You in Jesus, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we are at peace with You because You are at peace with us. Lord God, we pray that You would continue to drill this into us, to overwhelm us with this, to wash us with this truth, that we would know every day increasingly how good You are, how great the love is You have for us, how saved and forgiven we are when we walk in Your ways, when we believe in Jesus. Lord, strengthen us, we pray. Jesus, please minister to us continually by Your Spirit. We might continue to grow up in faith, that we might continue to grow up in discerning right from wrong, and in loving the right and hating the wrong. Lord Jesus, continue to sanctify us by Your Spirit. Fix us, heal us, change our thinking, make us what we need to be, make us what we are called to be in You, Lord God. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.